I want to begin by affirming that among the chief doctrines that the evangelical church most needs at the present hour is the need for us to understand and to embrace the revelation of the holiness of God. In regard to our own living and in regard to our own worship and in regard to the necessity of bringing the gospel to the nations and in regard to the success of the proclamation of that gospel, there is a desperate need for the Church of Jesus Christ to recover the biblical doctrine of the holiness of God. I am sure that I speak for many here this morning when I speak of the formative, impact that passages like Isaiah chapter 6 had upon us at some point in our Christian experience. I would imagine that a good number of us were brought up and converted or reared in places where the doctrine of the holiness of God wasn't taught. We had no sense of a great awe or reverence for God, and the idea that our worship service ought to reflect the reality that we are approaching a holy God, or that in our own lives, as we live out our Christian lives, the thought that we are to be holy people, those things may not have been pressed upon us. And then in the providence of God, and God began to reveal those truths to us, and we came across a passage like Isaiah 6, and among the many passages that we could look at, I think Isaiah 6 is the one that we most often think of when we think of God being a holy God and of the impact that that holiness has upon our approach to Him. And let me encourage you to turn there just for a moment. We're simply going to read that passage afresh to set something of a framework of our study this morning. Isaiah 6 and verse 1, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer, in his chapter on the holiness of God, describes the effect that Isaiah's encounter with the holiness of God had upon him. And he puts it this way. He says, "The sudden realization of his personal depravity came like a stroke from heaven upon the trembling heart of Isaiah at the moment when he had his revolutionary vision of the holiness of God. His pain-filled cry, 'Woe is me, for I am undone,' expresses the feeling of every man who has discovered himself under his disguises and has been confronted with an inward sight of the holy whiteness that is God." And then he says this, "Such an encounter cannot but be emotionally violent." Do you remember that emotional violence? Do you remember that encounter that you had, and for some of you, that encounter that drove you into the arms of Christ and Him crucified? Do you remember coming and seeing and realizing that the God with whom you have to do is a God before whom sinless angels cover their face? A God before whom the living creatures spoken of in the book of Revelation do not rest, do not cease day or night to describe and to proclaim the holiness of God? Now, when I say that when we saw God for who He is, I should really say it is when we began to see God for who He is. Remember what it was like? Maybe again, for some of you, you'd say it was while it was after I was converted. And you really do say, I really think that I was converted. I really think I knew the Lord. I believe that I love the Lord. And I did have a desire to delve into His Word, but my understanding of who God was so limited. Do you remember when you began to see Him as high and lifted up? Remember perhaps when you began to see Him as not only sovereign and all-powerful, and when you beheld not only His love and His mercy and His grace, but His holiness as well? Do you recall coming to see His holiness as a part of His unchanging and indeed unchangeable character? Do you remember when the revelation of the holiness of God changed your view of church? And you realize that I can't, and this is the big expression today, I can't just do church the way so many people, quote unquote, do church anymore. I don't see church in the way that I used to see church. I don't see worship the way that I used to see worship. And there are things I used to tolerate or enjoy or participate in or laughed at in the house of God that I now see as a well-intentioned affront to the holiness of God. Remember when your understanding of who God is and His unchangeable holiness began to work on your daily life in regard to the choices that you made, in regard to your need to radically revolutionize the things you put before your eyes or into your ears or that proceeded from your mouth or from your practice? And all of that change is rooted in your understanding of the holiness of God. Now, we have been for months now engaged in a study of the doctrine of God, using as our primary tool J.I. Packer's Knowing God. And we're taking just a little bit of extra time and investigating some other writings and some other doctrinal truths on the attributes of God that are not covered to the extent that I would like to see us cover them in Packer's Knowing God. We're very quickly going to get back to Knowing God. But I do want us to consider this morning the doctrine of the holiness of God afresh. And I want to begin by simply explaining what we mean by holiness and then expounding from several places in the Word of God, the extent of that holiness, and then be looking together at the implications and applications of that holiness for us every day of our lives. Now, when I speak of and when we speak of and open up this morning the doctrine of the holiness of God, I trust that we understand that we are not dealing here with a peripheral doctrine. You know, the Bible condemns the idea that believers would engage in useless wrangling over disputed things, that you'd get yourself all in a froth, all worked up over something that is maybe something incidental or that God does not address clearly, that's somewhat of a gray issue. And yet there are believers who define their lives and their ministries and their churches in the gray. We're not dealing with something like that. You know, there are things about us that are important. We're talking about our own character, our own person, or our own comfort that are peripheral, though. You know, there are issues that we don't identify ourselves by, but on one level, you know, they're important, like our shoe size. Okay, that's relatively important if you want to be comfortable and well-shod. But it's not how we describe ourselves. It's not how we think of ourselves. Hi, I'm Jim Sebastio, 10 and a half to 11. Why? We don't think about ourselves in that way. And there are some people who might view the doctrine of the holiness of God the way that we would view a shoe size or a hat size. Yeah, I mean, it's something if you're getting to know the person, you might eventually know that, but it doesn't stand out to them. For some people, if we were to say, do you know that the God of the Bible is a holy God? They would say, yes, I know that. But that doesn't really matter. It's not really important. It doesn't really relate to how I relate to Him. I relate to God according to His being a Father. I relate to Him according to His grace. I relate to God according to His mercy, and those things only. And the idea that God is holy and expresses Himself as holy or identifies Himself as holy doesn't really have a bearing on our relationship. Well, again, I hope you recognize that that is not the case. But I also know that there are people hearing me this morning, not part of our congregation, and somebody may simply download this message on the internet, and they perhaps need to be exhorted and encouraged along these lines. We are dealing with, when we deal with the holiness of God, of something that is so central to the character and being of God that we cannot rightly think of Him apart from the knowledge of His holiness. We're dealing with an issue that ought to be one of the great shaping, molding issues of our lives, of all of our activities every day, that ought to inform our worship every single Lord's Day, that ought to inform our understanding and our appreciation of our salvation, and that ought to be the basis of our witness to the world. So that when we are speaking of God as holy, we are getting to the very heart of our faith. In a very real sense, we are dealing with the very essence of why there is a Christian gospel. For apart from the holiness of God, there would be no need of the gospel. Apart from the holiness of God, there would be no need of a Savior coming into the world, born of a woman, born under the law. Apart from the holiness of God, there is no explanation of Bethlehem. Apart from the holiness of God, there is no explanation of Calvary. It is of the very essence of what we are about as Christians. When we speak of the holiness of God, we are getting at the very heart of who God is. It is the essence of that person. And if you don't understand the essence of that person, then you do not understand them. Stephen Charnock, in his classic work, The Existence and Attributes of God, and I'm going to quote from him a few times today, says this about the essential nature of God in reference to His holiness. He says, "Power is God's hand or arm. Omniscience is God's eye. Mercy," he uses the old expression, "is His bowels. It's His guts. It's His heart. It's what moves Him. Eternity is His duration. But holiness is His beauty." Charnock goes on to say, "As it seems to challenge an excellency above all His other perfections, so it is the glory of all the rest. As it is the glory of the Godhead, so it is the glory of every perfection in the Godhead. As His power is the strength of them, so His holiness is the beauty of them. All of them would be weak without almightiness to back them. So all would be uncomely without holiness to adorn them. Should this be sullied, all the rest would lose their honor. As at the same instant the sun would lose its light, it would lose its heat also, its strength, its generative and quickening virtue. As sincerity is the luster of every grace in a Christian, so is purity the splendor of every attribute in the Godhead. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His arm of power, a holy arm," Psalm 98:1. "His truth or promise, a holy promise," Psalm 105:42. "His name, which signifies all His attributes in conjunction, is holy," Psalm 103, verse 1. One of the great descriptive titles given to God many times in the Word of God is that He is the Holy One, or that He is holy, simply described as holy dozens of times, especially in the prophets. And you find it in the prophetic writings, I think, because they are contrasting who God is with the general character of His people at that time. And particularly, God is demonstrating the evils of their idolatry and their rejection of God's commandments. And so Isaiah and the other prophets speak of God in reference to the reality that He is the Holy One of Israel. The God that you are offending, the God that you are denying, the God that you are cheating on with other gods, is the Holy One of Israel. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, writes, "This perfection, as none other, is solemnly celebrated before the throne of heaven. The seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." God himself singles out this perfection. "Once I have sworn by thy holiness," Psalm 89:35. God swears by his holiness because that is a fuller expression of himself than anything else. "Therefore are we exhorted, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness," Psalm 30:4. This may be said to be a transcendental attribute, that is, as it were, it runs through the rest and casts luster upon them, and he's attributing that idea to Charnock. It is an attribute of attributes. Thus we read of the beauty of the Lord, which is none other than the beauty of holiness, Psalm 10:3, also referencing Psalm 27:4. So we see something of the importance and the impact and the thoroughgoing nature of God's holiness, but we haven't really yet described what we mean by holiness. When we say that God is holy, we are referencing two things in particular. Holy things, first of all, are things that are set apart from common things. And then secondly, holy things are things that are pure and clean and undefiled. And both of these things have reference to God. When we speak of God as holy, we are, and the Bible does this, it is comparing him to all the other gods that mankind has created in his imagination. Those gods are common gods. They're made of common things. They are created by common imagination, and they partake of common human frailties and human traits. The gods of the people are made out of stone, they're made out of wood, they're made out of gold or silver or whatever they're made of, but they're made out of the common things, they're made out of the things of this world. They are the creation of man's warped and depraved imagination, and man attributes to those gods their own sinful attributes. But our God is not like their gods. He is separate. He is distinct from that which is common. He lives, he hears, he speaks, he acts. And those are the things that separate God from the gods of the nations. He cannot be contained or rightly expressed in any image. But when we really get to the heart of the matter, the main issue of the holiness of God has to do with God's separateness from all sin, all impurity, all defilement. When we say that God is holy, we are saying that God is pure, that God cannot sin, that he is light, as John says, and in him there is no darkness at all. And for anybody to try to attribute anything to God, anything that is anything other than unsullied purity of motive or of heart or of whatever else, is to have an idol in your mind. To try to give to God an unworthy or a sinful or a selfish or whatever else you might try to throw, whatever sin you might try to throw upon the God of the Bible, is to make yourself an idol. In God there is no mixture. In God there is no taint. There is not one grain of sin in the vastness of the being or the character of God. If you could take, if there was somehow possible to purify a place like Lake Michigan, Lake Michigan is the great lake I see most often because of traveling in or through or to Chicago. And to see how incredibly vast that freshwater lake is. But if you could somehow take it and remove from it all of its pollution, all of its contaminants, and have nothing in there but pure, filtered water, and you were to drop into the vastness that is Lake Michigan one grain of salt or one spot of defilement or pollution, it could no longer be said to be utterly pure. In spite of however many millions and billions of gallons are there, one bit of defilement would defile it. It would no longer be holy. That's the idea. To have one spot upon your garment is to have it lose, in this sense, its holiness. You don't look at it and say, well, you know, I've got one big ketchup blot right here, or even a small ketchup blot, or a little ink spot on my pocket, on the front of my shirt, but the rest of my shirt is clean. You take it off because of that one defilement, don't you? You don't wait for the entire thing to be ruined, or generally we don't. We say to ourselves, I can't wear that one wrinkle, that one spot, that one blot, that one blemish ruins the whole. There is no mixture in our God. Now, if we take together the doctrine of God's holiness with the equally clear doctrine of human depravity, you begin to see we have a problem, don't we? If the God before whom we have to do, the God before whom all things are naked and laid bare, is the God that we must give an account to for everything we've ever done in our lives. If the Bible is accurate in that God has and will make a record of everything we've ever done, everything we've ever said, everything that we've ever thought, and if we have a soul that must live forever, and if we must stand before this God, and He is absolutely holy, and He absolutely, completely, fully hates sin, and if sin is woven into the very fabric of our being, if sin, at the very least, taints anything and everything we do or touch, then we have a problem. Okay? You understand that? And the Bible does say that sin, again, I'm going to put it in the sweetest language, in the most hopeful language, that sin at least taints anything and everything that we do. So there is a problem. Pink describes this problem in a language that is quite vivid when he says, for one sin, God banished our first parents from Eden. For one sin, all the posterity of Ham fell under a curse, which remains over to them to this day. For one sin, Moses was excluded from Canaan. Elisha's servant smitten with leprosy, for one sin. Ananias and Sapphira cut off from the land of the living, for one sin. What those illustrations demonstrate to us is that if God were to mark iniquity, who could stand? How many sins does it take for us to be impure? For us to be undefiled? I want you to search through your memory and think of any time in your life where you've committed one sin. How long did that take? Well, you say, yeah, I haven't committed one sin. I've committed sin all through my life. In fact, the Bible says I was conceived in sin. In fact, I was brought forth in sin. The Bible says I went astray from the womb speaking lies. If you want to describe who and what I am by nature, I'm not subject to the law of God and indeed cannot be. And even as someone who's striving to live a life of purity and holiness, all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and the most holy man outside of Christ that we know of in the Bible, I think that we can say, at least the most earnest man that we find in the pages of the Word of God, the man who most longed to be like Christ, is the Apostle Paul. And that man could say, when I would do good, sin is present in me. And he's a man who says, woe is me, for I, woe is me. Right? I want to do right. I want to do good. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He's a man who says, I'm the chief of sinners. You begin to understand then why the Word of God describes humanity, unconverted humanity, as being children of wrath, just as the others. A text we've quoted innumerable times through the years here, Habakkuk 1, verse 13. And I recognize we're taking this somewhat out of context, but it can stand in broader application. And let me simply say, in case that raises curiosity, the context here is that God would use a sinful nation to punish Israel. And why would you do that? And Habakkuk says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. So how can you use that nation against us? But that has broader application and implication. It's a general statement of the character of God. So we have a problem. when our Lord Jesus came into the world, he came bearing a real human nature. And yet the scriptures are exceedingly clear that in that body he committed no sin. He was the Lamb of God, unblemished, without spot. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. At the time of his incarnation, he was described as that Holy One within the womb who would be called the Son of God. Striking that the demons of hell, when they were wanting to identify him and saw him there veiled in human flesh, they said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." We deal with a holy God. We deal with a holy Savior. The Spirit of God, as we think of the Trinity, the triune God, is the Holy Spirit. We call our Bibles holy Bibles, pure, perfect, set apart, unlike any other book. And we recognize in the pages of the Scripture that under the Old and under the New Covenant that God's people are called to be holy people. Not simply set apart, not simply distinct from other people by certain external rituals, but striving to live after all that God has commanded, desiring to commit no sin, but to be fully and purely all that God demands. Now, friends, it's not until we can begin to grasp some of these truths, it's not until we understand all of this about who we are and who God is and what God demands, that we can begin to make sense of many things in our Bibles. It's not until we grasp these truths that we understand the Beatitudes. Let's say, for instance, blessed are those who mourn. You're not ever really going to feel sorrow for sin other than certain consequences of your sin, or other than getting caught in your sin and someone thinking less of you because they now know that you lie or that you cheat or you're a pig or whatever the case might be. And we're upset that somebody thinks that of us, and so we mourn over our sin. It's not until you see something of the holiness of God and the ramifications of His holiness in your sin that you'll mourn over your sin and that you'll know the blessedness of being the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. It's far too easy for us to fall into the patterns of the world around us. And even, let's be honest, the religious world around us. And when I say that, I'm referring even to this place, okay? I'm not talking about that church over here or that church. I'm talking about our general evangelicalism, even our general Reformed community, and even our own little community here. Listen to these wise and faithful and, I found, cutting words of A.W. Pink. In the context, he's dealing with the revealed nature of the Scriptures, and what he's trying to show is, in this context, is he's trying to prove that if man wrote the Bible apart from revelation, he never would have created a God like this. He never would have created this kind of complexity and conundrum of how can unholy people be made right before a holy God. You wouldn't, if you're creating your own religion, you're not going to come up with that kind of seeming contradiction, problem, complexity. And he's saying that you would not have described God that way, and you wouldn't describe yourself that way. And he says this, man's own idea of sin is practically limited to what the world calls crime. Anything short of that, man palliates. We might say dumbs down, or that makes palatable, makes allowable. You can live with it. Man palliates as, and again, this is written a good long while ago, but it sounds very modern. So man doesn't have sin. Man has defects. Man makes mistakes. We have infirmities. We have syndromes. Right? You know, we have. It's not our fault. That's our idea. And even when sin is owned at all, excuses and extenuations are made for it. All right, I did sin, but you made me. I did lose my temper. All right, that was sin, but it's your fault. All right? I did tell a lie, but I wouldn't have told the lie if it weren't for you. All right? I have something else that make it allowable so that we don't have the woe is me. We don't have the sense I'm undone. The God, he says, lowercase g, the God which the vast majority of professing Christians, and then he says, love, again in his little quotation marks, is looked upon very much like an indulgent old man who himself has no relish for folly, but leniently winks at the indiscretions of youth. Does that sound familiar? No, that would never happen here, right? It just happens at these other churches over there. Don't take these things seriously. You know, you recognize in places where, at least confessionally and from the pulpit, we proclaim these things, if that happens here, what about where those things are never brought up? Never preached upon. So he says, this is how the religious world views of God. And he says, but the word says, you hate all workers of iniquity. Psalm 5:5. And again, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. But men refuse to believe in this God and gnash their teeth when his hatred of sin is faithfully pressed upon their attention. No sinful man was no more likely to devise a holy God than to create the lake of fire in which he will be tormented forever and ever. I took my son yesterday afternoon or early evening to indoor batting cages. And there was an old man there whose bumper sticker on his car said, "Evangelicals and fundamentalists go to hell." Now, I didn't know at first who it was that had the car. It wasn't until after he left that I realized it was him. But I guarantee you, the reason for that animosity is because evangelicals and fundamentalists have proclaimed certain people as under the wrath of God. And the thought that anybody should be under God's wrath, that anybody would go to a Christless eternity, that the God who is would send anybody to hell, is viewed as unworthy of Him. But again, friends, this reality of who God is and who we are demonstrates our initial and our ongoing need of the gospel. It is because God is holy and we are not. It is because God is pure and we are sinful, and because that matters, because God cannot simply wink at it, because God cannot simply say, well, I know, look, I'm going to judge everybody on the curve. Nobody has to be perfect. I understand nobody's perfect. I know I am, and you're not, and to expect anything. And so you can come into my presence with all kind of defilement. You can come into my presence with all kinds of stink and pollution upon you without consequence, because my love overwhelms all of those things. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are sinful and God is holy, but that God in His love has provided a means for His wrath towards sin to be satisfied. That's why God appointed one to bear away our sins. And that is why Jesus, when He came into this world, came not merely to speak and not merely to heal and not merely to be an example and then either be taken into heaven or die of old age. But He came into this world to die on the cross as a sacrifice in order to be what the Bible calls, and here's a big word, but I'll explain it, a propitiation. A propitiation means a sacrifice that ends wrath. That's why the Bible describes Jesus as the one who came to deliver us from the wrath to come. Again, to quote Stephen Charnock in his Existence and Attributes of God, he wrote concerning the cross of Christ, "Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon His Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans. This himself acknowledges in Psalm 22, when God had turned his smiling face from him and thrust his sharp knife into his heart, which forced that terrible cry from him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He adores this perfection in verse 3, thou art holy. The holiness of God seen most purely, most beautifully, most excellency, and most necessarily in the cross of Christ. Now I bring this out and I say this with a degree of trepidation, and I admit here my own failures and I admit my own cowardice in some of what I am about to say. But what I'm going to say here is right, and so I'm pressing it upon your conscience and upon mine. We need to convey to this world the holiness of God. When we pray for our neighbor, we must pray in accordance with this truth. What is the primary mover in our evangelistic effort toward a sinner must be rooted in the reality that they have sinned against God. It is not and ought not to be first and foremost. I'm not saying this ought not to be in the mix. But very often what moves us towards sinners is the misery that their sin has brought upon themselves. Isn't it? We see them and we see what a mess they've made of their lives. We see the chains that sin has forged upon them, and we think they need a Savior, they need a Deliverer, they need somebody to aid them and to help them. They need mercy and they need grace, and indeed they do need all of that. But when we think of their sin, let's say their drunkenness or their infidelity, and drunkenness has brought about them all kinds of misery and distance from family and broken relationships, or their adultery has cost them their wife and their children, or their husband and their children, and we see them now in their sin and in their misery, do we recognize that it is against Him and Him only that they have sinned and done what is evil in His sight? Think of their blasphemy, which is as common as water. Do we stop and recognize when we hear the name of Jesus, when we hear God's name so thoughtlessly and carelessly and blasphemously used today? And it's so common. And you're tempted to think, oh, you know how it is when you just see it every day. You smell the garbage every day and it no longer reeks. But the Bible says, I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. That their fornication, that their idolatry, their adultery, whatever the case might be, that these are sins against God and that they need to be saved, not simply from the misery that their sin has brought upon themselves, the sadness and brokenness which sin brings into the world, but that they need to be saved from the God against whom they have sinned, by the God against whom they have sinned. But think not simply of your miserable neighbor, but think of your seemingly morally upright neighbor. Your neighbor who may seem to you like Isaiah-like in their religious nature. What do they need? That one who thinks everything's okay, I'm fine, I'm okay, and everything's good with me and God. I lit a candle this morning or whatever else I did. And some of you, I know you have to deal with this. Go to Mass every day, or I walked an aisle, and yet there is no recognition of a living, vital relationship with God. No desire for the things of God. No hunger for the Word of God in the private life. None of those things. Nothing short of a vision of the holiness of God is going to break such. And to present to them the absolute purity of God, it is only in recognition of that absolute purity that you see how far short of the glory of God that you fall. But then I want us to consider something of the implications of this truth for our worship. We hold to a doctrine here that is called the regulative principle of worship. And there's debate and discussion among theologians about what term to use. But essentially what this means is that we understand that our worship must be directed from God and given to God according to God's desires and God's clear revelation and not from our own. And when we strive to prove and to demonstrate that worship matters and how we worship God is more than simply an issue of how sincere we are, although that does play into it, Leviticus 10 is one of the texts that we often go to. And in this text we read about two men, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who are caught up in a period of religious fervor in light of something that God is doing, and there's a huge celebration among the people. And we read that each took his censer, that is, an instrument with which they used to offer incense. They put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered what is called profane fire before the Lord. And here's the key text, which he had not commanded them. Now, were these men sincere? I believe they were. Were they hard-hearted, rebellious people? I don't think they were. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, now here is, Moses is their uncle, and Aaron's his brother. All right, so there's a family dynamic here. And so Moses is not merely the most hard-hearted, insensitive preacher there ever has been, but he is here taking, using this very incredibly vivid thing that God has done. And he says this, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." But whatever else we take from it, you understand that when we gather together in this place on the Lord's Day, we are striving to draw near to God. And that the holiness of God and the reality of who God is and His infinite purity and His hatred of sin needs to be embraced and regarded in the minds of all those who would be His worshipers. You want to know why? And again, I'm talking here about the most extreme things in particular here that I have in mind. I don't know, have any of you all ever been in what was regarded to be a worship service that was light and frothy and jokey in its atmosphere? That was, and again, putting the best construction on it, but you had a real sense of irreverence and how God was approached and how God was spoken of, and how sometimes holy things are used in a comical way. As I said a few weeks ago, we have so emphasized the truth of the love of God and the truth of the nearness of God, which is wonderfully and gloriously true, and we'll have more to say about that in the weeks ahead, that we have lost all concept of the holiness of God and of the fear of God. The Bible teaches us that the gracious promises of God in the gospel ought to produce in us holiness and reverence. Listen to this impact first upon worship, and then I want to say something about our own lives. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. Here's an incredible description, this wonderful description of the beauty and the glory of the new covenant over the old covenant and the nearness of Christ and all of the rest that is so wonderful and glorious, and we celebrate in its graciousness. Therefore, he says in Hebrews 12:28, "Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And brethren, with all of our desire to highlight the love of God and the grace of God and the nearness of God, if we fail to demonstrate to this world and in our own lives that the God before whom we are coming Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and the God before whose face I seek in the morning, and in whose presence I come in the evening or throughout the day, is less than a consuming fire, then we are not accurately speaking the person of who God has revealed Himself to be. If our knowledge of who God is does not work itself out in the realm of acceptable worship, which is, and again, all right, I am going to allow here that there may be broader parameters than what some people would allow here. But if it does not fall within the parameters of reverence and godly fear, it's not acceptable Christian worship. Now, does reverence and godly fear mean everybody, all the men wear a black suit and a white shirt and a black tie, and that nobody ever cracks a smile and there's no sense of joy, and that you make does it allow for a variety in regard to how people may dress or what instruments they may use or what? Well, allow for all of that, okay? We are dealing here, though, with heart issues. That says, this God before whom I come is a God who is awesome and holy and to be feared, and He is a consuming fire. And yes, He bids us come into His presence, and yes, He deals with us as His children, but this is still who He is. Now, the final application I want to make this morning is in regard to our daily lives. The idea that a person should be holy, that somebody should live, and this is, I've been using this expression at times, a conspicuously holy or godly life, is not regarded, as many people today, a virtue or seen as attractive. Oh, here comes Holy Joe. Right? Here comes, he's so concerned about holiness. I can't stand being around Christians who are so concerned about holiness. Right? They're so narrow and judgmental, and when somebody's not like that, they're not holy, well, then they're just easy to be around and they're attractive. And that's who we want to be. That's the idea. To be separate from the world. And I'm not even going to define fully here what that means. But to be separate from the world and to live in obedience to God's commands is not simply something that is a good idea. It's a matter of eternal life. We need to feel the pressure of what God means when He reveals things like this. Listen to these words. Listen carefully. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, he's just been talking about the gospel and the revelation of the gospel and the hope we have in Christ. Therefore, relax, take it easy, doesn't matter how you live. Some way says. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now, without any embarrassment of contradiction, he says, as obedient children. Well, I thought you just said it's all but grace. As obedient children. Not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, adoption, grace, love, mercy, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, now I'm all confused. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's obviously Peter doesn't know what he's talking about. Peter is hopelessly confused because he's mixing in the ideas of grace and of obedience and of the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the fullness of our adoption with the living of a life and a judgment according to works. Now, there's no way all... Yeah, it does all fit together. It is God's revealed plan. What God is after at your life is not to have you win the lottery, just in case you didn't know. It's not to hit retirement with your 401k at its optimum. That's not God's great plan for your life. God's great plan for your life, probably doesn't involve, forgive me, brother, you understand what I mean here when I said fishing boats and RVs. God's great plan for your life involves your holiness and your conformity to the image of Christ. Now, if your 401k does great, you can have a boat, you can have an RV, that's great. I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying that's not God. That may be your great plan for your life. That's not God's great plan for your life. God's great plan for your life is to make you in this life increasingly holy and to make you forever holy. When we see Him, Jesus, we will be like Him. And the practical application is not, therefore you don't have to worry about it because you're already going to get it. And to use a dietary analogy, if somebody said, hey, listen, at the end of the year, Jim, I bought you liposuction so you don't have to worry about dieting now. Well, yeah, well, go ahead and eat that extra cake. And if I'm going to get it all taken care of like that, go under a little anesthesia, have it, you know. Listen, the idea of some people is, well, Jesus is going to make me holy when I see Him. So I don't have to worry about being holy now. Now, if you have this hope in you, you purify yourself just as He is pure. That these spiritual realities of grace and mercy compel us to live in the manner that grace produces is brought out in a place like 2 Corinthians 6. And again, there's so much to be said here, but let's follow the apostolic reasoning in these few seconds that remain. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Now the idea is here, you're a believer, you're the righteous one. What communion has light with darkness? You live in light. And what accord has Christ, the one with whom you live, with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Amen. Therefore, don't stop there. Here's the application. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now don't say, now he's preaching law, now he's preaching legalism. He was preaching grace, and now he's preaching law. There are people in churches right now that are so terrified of anything in the Bible that says you will be, you must be. The terminology says, well, that's law, that's a legal edge, that's separate and apart and distinct from grace. The Bible doesn't make a distinction. The Bible doesn't say, all right, now holiness, that's law, and everything else in our life is grace. It's all grace. And in grace, and by grace, and through grace, and standing in constant need of grace, we're to live this way. There's other texts to bring out here, and I'm going to need to wind down, but we'll have more to say about this, obviously, in the next 40 years or so. But you stop and you consider how many motivations are given to us in the Word of God for us to live out in light of and to imitate our God who is holy. And how we live our lives in regard to the decisions that we make, in regard to what our eyes and our ears and our lips and our sexuality participate in. Paul can say, and I'll close here, Romans 6:19, I speak in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, that's your pre-converted state, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Ever stop and think about that? You know what your eyes are? Slaves of righteousness for holiness. You know what your ears are? Slaves of righteousness for holiness. You know what your lips are? Slaves of righteousness for holiness. You know what your hands and your feet are? Do you know what your belly is? Do you know what your sexuality is? Slaves of righteousness for holiness. He says this, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God." Now listen, if you've never been set free from sin and if you don't regard yourself as a slave of God, you're not a Christian. But having done that, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. If grace has never set you free to become a slave of righteousness unto holiness, you'll not have everlasting life. The holiness of God. It's one of the most vital, important doctrines in all of the Bible and in every and any generation. But brethren, I'm going to be bold to say, if there's ever a generation that needed to recover and to expound and to defend and live out the implications, it's ours. Well, let's pray and ask God to help and bless in regard to these things. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for this clear revelation of yourself. And Father, we pray that it might cause us to have prayerful dealings before you in any and every area that we need to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.